Please keep Job open there in front of you. And to begin by telling you a bit of a story. It goes back a few years now, but it still, in my memory, remains one of the most agonizing moments in my life in terms of emotional distress. It was very sharp, very focused. I don't know how my sister Jenny, who's here, reflects and relates back to this event. You can talk with her about her memories of that moment in our lives later on, perhaps over coffee. It came really, this high pressure, intense moment of emotion came standing over a grave with my brother-in-law Phil on the other side. We were lowering a little white coffin into the ground. A coffin that contained Phil and my sister Carol's baby Ruth. My vision was blurred by my tears and I struggled to have control over my breathing and the sort of that weight on my own chest. I had this desire to do for my sister an honourable, dignified job with my brother-in-law, Ruth's father. They'd called this little girl Ruth. In my mind were the words of comfort of someone else who had said to my sister, "Ruth is with the Lord." And I found that, when I heard it, rather trite. It was true, though. My mind said, but she's going to be with the Lord for eternity. Why can't she have been with Carol and Phil, with us, a little bit longer? That's what my mind was saying to myself as we lowered this little white coffin into the ground in Watford. Why? Madeleine McCann, born the same year as our church, 12th of May, she will be 12, been missing since the 3rd of May 2007, 8 years. Why? We've just had the 10th year anniversary of the Indian Ocean Boxing Day tsunami. Tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people died horrific deaths. Why? Why? And then the events that Paul in our prayers just taken us back to in France, in Paris, in these recent days. Extremists, gunmen, people dying needlessly, pointlessly, horrifically, horribly. Why? Why? Well, we begin today this series of Bible talks in the book of Job. Four Bible talks to cover 42 chapters of one of the most insignificant books in the Bible. Will we be able to do it? I will endeavour to keep my timing with the Bible talks to time, but please bear with me if we go over. I'd like to be able to look Job in the eye in heaven, if I meet him in heaven, and say, at least we tried to do you justice. But we want to do Job justice. We want to do our hearts and our lives good, and we want to live our whole lives for God's glory. So let me pray. God our Father, we pray that as we begin this time together over this next month, engaging with your word, with Job in particular, before us, and we pray that you would, through the story of Job, through his suffering, through his encounters with you and his comforters, you would speak clearly to our minds and our hearts. We pray, Lord, that we would do your word justice, as it were. We pray, Lord, that your word through Job would do our hearts and our lives and our thinking much good, and that you yourself would have all the glory, both for our times here of gathered worship, but also in our lives of worship, day to day, week to week, and in the coming year ahead. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're at the beginning of a new year, 2015. Christmas and New Year, great seasons, aren't they? The pace of life is different. The holiday season, celebrations, they're all there to be enjoyed. We're now returning very much to the normal routines of life. Hopefully with fresh vision and some energy for the new year ahead. New Year, of course, has very many fresh challenges. And we have our own aspirations and our dreams and our longings. And we might ask, well, why on earth are we looking at this series of Job and suffering at what is potentially a positive and a hopeful time of the year? Well, for every hope that we have for the future, there are lurking fears. Fears of the unknown, fears of failure. Many of our fears never materialize. The fact is, though, that some of them do. Over the coming year, just as there was last year, there will be suffering for us together. There will be suffering in our families. There will be suffering for us personally. Many of us have suffered. And many of us are suffering right now. And some of us will suffer. All you have to do is live long enough and you will suffer. It may be the death of a child, a spouse, a parent, a grandparent. All we have to do is live long enough we'll suffer some sort of frightening disease. Live long enough and those we know will suffer. They'll suffer financial loss maybe, loss of work. The fact is we will suffer. The question is, how do we respond to suffering? How will we respond when it comes? Not if it comes. Someone once said, anyone can hold the helm when the sea is calm. That was someone a long, long time ago. But what are the storms of life? You know, that's the big question. Is can we hold the helm, the rudder of our little boat through the storms of life? We need to be prepared, don't we? It is a fact, C.S. Lewis said in his book, A Grief Observed, following his wife's death, and it's a wonderful, wonderful book to read, to have an insight into someone's heart. Someone who had written a book a number of years earlier about suffering and engaged with it very deeply, theologically and very thoughtfully, very carefully, how in the midst of his own suffering he likens his own theology and thinking to have been a framework like a deck of cards piled up that came crashing down. It doesn't matter what we do when we suffer, then our lives are rocked and a lot of things come crashing down. But the thing is, we do need to be better prepared, don't we? It's better to be better prepared than not at all. And I guess, in a sense, that's one of the main reasons of this little series in the book of Job. Suffering raises some of the toughest questions that there are about God. Suffering causes us to question God and to draw conclusions about God in the way and in ways that nothing else will cause us to question God and his character. And so suffering has led some to aggressive atheism. There are armchair sufferers, those who don't actually or haven't yet suffered themselves, but for them it's a philosophical problem. They see suffering in others and decide to reject God. There are those who reject God who we might call wheelchair sufferers. They are actually in the midst of real agony and pain. And it's horrendous and difficult, and out of those moments they reject God. Strikingly though, there are others who through suffering end up with very rich, immovable faith. They really do. How we respond is, I think, a great measure due to how well and true and authentic our knowledge of God is before we suffer. I don't know if you've heard people say that they've rejected God, and if you ask them to describe the God that they've rejected, you kind of find yourself in your mind and heart thinking, I don't believe in that God either. And I don't find him in the pages of the Bible. It's only in knowing Job's God that we will have any chance of holding the helm of our little boat of faith when the icy winds of suffering blast through us. So let's meet Job. Job was a very wealthy man who lived in Uz. You look in chapter 1 and verse 1. Uz may have been what we know now as Uzbekistan, but it's more likely to have been ancient Edom, just south of the Dead Sea. One of the first things we hear about Job is his godliness. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. So he was a very, very godly man indeed. Godly, and he was also a family man. He had a lot of children, 7 sons and 3 daughters. We see that in verse 2. Job probably lived around about at the same sort of time, although we can't really be sure, as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. There are certain things in Job, the account of Job, which kind of fit with the accounts of the ancient patriarchs. One is just the way that their wealth is measured very closely by the size of their herds. 1 verse 3 says that he had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, and 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys. Someone once said maybe this is where the idea of being stinking rich comes from. He had a large number of herds too, servants too. Like Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, he seems to have headed up a clan. And he cared for that clan spiritually. He made sacrifices to God on their behalf. We heard that in the reading. And so it's likely that he was around before the priesthood of Israel. So, well, I can't be sure, but that kind of like generally places him, okay? On a timeline. So we've met Job, a godly, fabulously wealthy father who lived a long time ago. Okay, that's a summary of him in a sentence. Well, he's going around his normal business in his godly way on earth. That's what's happening for Job. Then in the way the account is told, we the readers, for us the camera moves somewhere very, very different indeed. You know, some of those trendy, well, they're not so trendy anymore, I've not seen one for a while, those trendy sort of TV series where you end up with two kind of like pictures going on the same screen at the same time. You've got Job on one side of the screen going around his normal business, and he doesn't know what's going on, but we're clued into heaven and something else going on the screen there. We the readers have an insight into something that Job actually never knows. He never knows. Something in there for our suffering. As we engage with the book of Job, there may be things we never, ever know. Job never knows what goes on behind the scenes. God enters into a wager with Satan in verses 6 to 12 of chapter 1. Satan turns up at a gathering of angels, and in the course of the conversation, God gives Job as a prime example of a human being who loves God and loves God's ways. That's there in verse 8. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on earth? A blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? Satan, have you seen that man?" Satan, however, isn't impressed at all. Job's devotion to God, Satan reckons, is, cupboard love. Job's committed to God because of what he's getting out of it, is really what Satan says. Verse 9 to 11, "Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has?'" He's a rich man. You know, he's got the comforts of life. No real stress and strain for him. "You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has. Take it away from him and he will curse you to your face," Satan says to God. So he's not impressed, is he, with what's going on in Job's life? Well, God won't let things lie. He takes up the wager with one restraint. Basically he says to Satan, "Okay, we'll do as you say, but you can't harm his life." Verse 12, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your hand. only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So Satan slinks off and does his worst to Job, and he does it all in a single day. So there's a very, very intense moment of suffering for Job. He experiences horrific events, wave of horrific events, disaster after disaster, leaving him nothing. Verse 15, the Sabians come and steal all his oxen and donkeys, killing his servants except one servant. Verse 16, a raging fire devours all of Job's sheep and all the servants caring for them except one. Well, that news is still coming in, news of Chaldeans, verse 17, stealing all his camels, killing the servants, tending them, comes in. And most desperately of all, a storm strikes and kills all his children, and not one of them is left. In verses 18 and verse 19, we read this. While he was yet speaking, that messenger, there came another and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone escaped to tell you. So one servant survives, but none of his children. In just one day, it's all gone. All that Satan says is the comfort and the reason why Job is a godly man sticking with God. All gone. Is Satan right? Will he have been proven right? Look at verses 20 and 22 to 22. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. Shaving his head, by way, is grief. He worships in utter grief and loss, fallen on the ground. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Verse 22, in all this, Job did not sin or charge the God with wrong. It's impressive, isn't it? That's impressive. I'm impressed with Job. I'm impressed with his faith, and we all ought to be. Would that I could respond to the much, much smaller tragedies that I have faced and will face with this kind of faith. God is impressed with Job. God's impressed with him. At a later meeting of the angel, again behind the scenes and unknown to Job, Satan turns up and God puts forward Job again as a man of outstanding love and devotion. Look at chapter 2 and verse 3. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. While you and I and God are impressed with Job, Satan isn't. Satan continues on his line of attack. Verse 4. Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. All that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life. Well, the Lord takes up this challenge too, with the one restriction. Job's life must be spared. And Satan slinks off again, and does his very worst to Job in verse 7 and 8. Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in ashes. Again, ashes depicting his utter grief and loss. Again, we ask the question, does Satan win the wager? Is Satan right or is the Lord right? And at this point, we'd say, well, with me, with my friends, Satan's right. Here's the reason to curse God. And as his wife says, curse God and die. But no. The response that Satan expect from Job The one that we expect does come from his wife. He says in verse 9, curse God and die. But Job, in one day Job loses his possessions, his livelihood, his children. Now he loses his health. He's in the midst of mind-numbing anguish. And through it all, Job holds his integrity. He keeps his faith in God, and he continues to be godly, verse 10. But he says to his wife, says to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Well, there's a lot more to say about Job's suffering and sorrows and his innocence. And we're going to come back to some of these next week and the week after as we go through Job's sufferings next week. The week after that, Job's comforters, which is an ironic term for them. And then we'll come back to Job's God part two. That's how things will pan out. Well, that's a very long introduction. We now come to the first point. You'll be glad to hear there is only one point, though. And it will be briefer than the introduction. And here is the first point, and the last point. Job's God is still God when Job suffers. Application, your God, the God of the Bible, is still God when you suffer. God rules over Job's suffering. We the readers are given information, like I say, that Job never knows, that his suffering owes everything to an exchange between God and Satan. From the outset of the story, it is God who is in control, and it is underlined again and again and again. God, not Satan, initiates the initial conversation between God and Satan in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1. God initiates the conversation, not Satan. God is in control. God, not Satan, brings up the subject of Job, chapter 1, verse 8. Satan has to secure permission to afflict Job. And it is God, not Satan, who sets the boundaries over what Satan can and can't do to Job in chapter 2, verse 12. God is in control. God is still God when Job suffers. Later, when Job refuses to curse God to his face, it's God, not Satan, who draws attention to the fact in the second conversation, verse 3 of chapter 2. Satan then has to ask separate permission of God to extend the boundaries of Job's suffering, to strike Job's body, chapter 2, verses 4 and 6. What's more, even though Job never knows about the conversation going on in the heavenly realms between God and Satan, and this is the most humbling thing, he himself acknowledges with his own lips and his own worship and his own heart and his own humility and his attitude that God rules over his suffering. He's a wheelchair suffering. He's not an armchair philosopher sufferer. He's not looking at the problem and saying, oh, that's a problem, and that gives me good reason to reject God. He's right in the midst of it. And with humility, he sees God is in control. After the first bout of suffering, look what he says in verse 21 of chapter 1. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We sing these words in a chorus sometimes. You give and take away. You give and take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. May we never sing that song with a trite attitude. It's where it comes from. And after the second bout of suffering, Job rebukes his wife with those words in verse 10. You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God? Shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. God is still God when we suffer. God rules over our suffering. The book of Job, the Bible, rejects what is sometimes called dualism. Allow me just a few moments just to speak about this, because it's all around us. Dualism. That is basically the idea where there is good and evil locked in a perpetual struggle or battle. All good things are from God and all bad things are from Satan. It's very much everything on the horizontal philosophically, if you can think of it that way. Dualism has its origins in Plato and Greek philosophers. It's very much shaped by Immanuel Kant in the 18th century, and it is still played out in most films and television shows. The battle between good and evil, it's there with Star Wars, it's there with Spider-Man, it's there with Harry Potter, I reckon, although God wins the day in Exodus, and I thought that was brilliant, Claire, what you said about the fact. There was no joy in that movie like there is in The Prince of Egypt. The singing, there's no worship in it. And as Dan Zinke pointed out to me, the funny bits in that film weren't funny. No one laughed when they were supposed to be laughing in that film. And I still think, even though Exodus, God wins out the day, I still think that film Exodus was based upon this dualistic approach, good and evil. It ends up with the Red Sea. I don't know how these blokes ended up with this tidal wave at the same point where the tidal wave crashed over them, because Moses and Pharaoh are in the middle of it. I'll spoil the story for you. As the wave crashes over them, why they're not carried 80 miles down, I don't know. But anyway, they end up on the same place where the wave crashes over them, one on one side, one on the other. Odd good against odd evil. It's still there, this dualistic approach on this horizontal line. Of course, this provides a very simple solution to suffering. Suffering is always of the devil, not God, and God will finally sort it out. That's simple. And Job won't allow us to be so simple, sadly. According to the Bible, according to Job, it isn't that simple. Yes, Satan and evil do exist, and they are opposed to God. But God is still sovereign and omnipotent. It's more on the vertical. It's not this way, on the horizontal. It's this way. Where does Satan fit in with Job? He's among the angels, a created being with no power except that which God allows him to have. Well, we sometimes attribute this event to God. It's good. It'll all work out. And that event to Satan, oh, so many people seem to be ill at the moment. Job and the Bible won't just allow us to be that way, because God's in charge still. Our suffering and the troubles are under his sovereign care. And that makes things a whole load more difficult, which I hope encourages you. I think any of us should be satisfied with some sort of simplistic solution. God is still God when we suffer. God rules over our suffering. So what do we take home from this? That's the simple one point. The one point is over, other than two words by way of application. The first word is bewildered. Rather than making things easier, the truth that God is still God when we suffer, that God rules over our suffering, makes the question of suffering a whole lot more difficult. And I think, believers, we should have the confidence and the courage to say that. And not to pretend to come out with quick fixes. To hold our integrity on this, on the word of God. It does make it more difficult. Bewildered, we're allowed to be. Job didn't sit there bewildered, you know, with all those sores over him, his family all died, everything lost, in grief, in ashes. Was he not bewildered? And in that bewildered sense of emotion and being, he did not sin. And he didn't lose the fact, okay, God, you are still there. More of that to unfold, okay? In the weeks to come. It's not easy to come to terms with. It's not easy to come to terms with, particularly if you're suffering at the moment. And I particularly want to say that to you if you are suffering at the moment. What I've just said isn't easy to come to terms with. But I want to encourage you to engage with it. Because it will lead to the second word. The second word coming up on the screen is confidence. Bewildered, confidence. I think that's the mixture that Job has here. And I think that rich mixture, that cocktail, bewildered confidence, is Christian experience. I think it's Christians, people who know and believe the Bible and know the Spirit of God, who experience this in a way that no one else can. Bewildered confidence. Confidence. The fact that God is God over suffering ought to fill us with faith and comfort and confidence. It does mean that there are no surprises for Him. There might be for me, but not for Him. When things look out of control, I'm absolutely assured that quite the opposite is true. God is in control. Nothing is ever out of control. Imagine the alternative. If God were not God over suffering, when suffering comes and breeds its sheer uncertainty, we'd have no other choice than to be rightly filled with fear and anger and bitterness and uncertainty. And that, if anything else, is a wearying, wearying way to live. That's just a little thing. Imagine how we'd respond to suffering if it was all at all possible for Satan to win the day. Total despair. If we lived in a dualistic world and Satan could potentially win. It's just utter despair. I don't think any of us can live like that at all. That kind of wouldn't work, doesn't work. It's an appalling thought. No, it is a great, great comfort and delivers confidence that God is still God when we suffer. Nothing is out of His ultimate control. And time's moved on, but we could go to the cross of Jesus and the cry of bewildered despair, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in the words that follow on into the book of Acts, we read and we hear the sermons of the early church saying that, yes, Jesus was crucified by the hands and the will of wicked men, but actual fact, through the will of God the Father. God at work there, not out of control, for your and my salvation. It means Christians can trust the promise of Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. We must never say that as a word of comfort in a trite way to someone suffering. But it's true, we must discipline our hearts and pray and disciple each other to believe it to be true. Romans 8:28. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who've been called according to His purpose. That was part of the reading from Romans that my father-in-law, Tanya's dad, chose to be read at his funeral. He chose the reading for his funeral and the songs for his funeral years before he died. And when he died, it was out of the blue in an utter shock, but it was there for us to read. He wanted everyone who came to his funeral to know those words while we were in our midst of our grief. Hear this. Nothing's out of His control. Time's moved on. I have two more stories. I'm going to miss one out. Let me come back to where I began. As I lowered that little white coffin into that grave, I remembered the words of that friend. Ruth is with the Lord. True, my mind said, but my heart cried. She's going to be with the Lord for eternity. Why can't she have been with Carol and Phil? With us a little longer. Why? And then I remembered why my sister Carol, our sister Carol, had named her baby who died at birth Ruth. Because Ruth of the Bible lay at the feet of her kinsman Redeemer. And so as my sister's baby was with her kinsman Redeemer, as it were, in heaven, Carol had called her baby Ruth. Questions, yes. Bewildered, yes. Tough questions. But no bitterness. Bewildered confidence. We will suffer. How will we respond? Will we curse God to his face? Or will we, like Job, have faith and confidence in the God who is God over suffering? Look at verse 20 again. And 21 of chapter 1. Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Let's spend a few moments in silence and pray. Pray in response to what we know is on our hearts and minds from God's word this morning.